tonight will be, at least I think it's the most difficult night to understand. So if you get this tonight, you're good to go. You'll pass the test. And then what's left is just talk about the timing of the rapture after tonight. So I think we should start in prayer and really ask God to give us some extra smarts tonight. Extra illumination from the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for this evening, for your word. Lord, we want to rightly divide it because we know it's the word of truth. And you've told us to study. Some of these things don't come easy. And we do need to study to show ourselves approved of you. Workmen that need not to be ashamed. Again, rightly dividing your word of truth. Help us tonight, Lord. May the Holy Spirit illuminate these things to our hearts, our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. So just kind of a little review here again. I've tried to think of some different ways to word these things that maybe it'd make it more clear the more times we hear it. I was thinking it's kind of like painting a wall. The more times you paint it, the more color sticks. And maybe the more times we go over these truths, the more some of these things will stick. And we talked about five main categories to bring the future into focus. And these are just the broad categories. And the first one was preterism. And it'll be a while before we get to the slides again. Let's just review. Preterism derives from the Latin preter, meaning past. And in this view, the biblical prophecies in the book of Revelation, especially chapter 6 through 18, and Matthew 24 and 25, which we know as Christ's Olivet Discourse, those passages of Scripture have already been fulfilled, according to the preterist. And we said there were two forms of preterism. There's partial or moderate. They believe that the literal in a literal resurrection and the second coming of Jesus are yet future. But all of the other prophecies in Revelation and Matthew 24 and 25 were fulfilled when Titus and his Roman warriors overran Jerusalem and destroyed the Jewish temple in 70 AD. So in their view, most of the book of Revelation does not deal with the future. Extreme or full preterist goes so far to say that all the New Testament predictions were fulfilled in the past, including the resurrection and the second coming. And as I said, that is kind of a depressing view. If everything has already been fulfilled in the Bible, it's already happened. And actually, that view is heretical because it denies two fundamentals of the faith, denying the physical resurrection and a literal second coming. Okay, makes that outside of orthodoxy, makes it a heretical teaching. And then the second view is the historist. Their approach is that the book of Revelation just provides a prophetic overview of the entire panorama of church history from the first century to the second coming of Christ. It's a fascinating theory because it allows people to pick and what's happening today and say, "Oh, this is a fulfillment of prophecy." So it's fun, but it's not without problems. And a comparison of the prophecies in the book of Revelation with other prophetic scriptures reveal that there are things that fit together. These prophecies point to a future tribulation period, Antichrist, second coming, millennial kingdom, the great white throne judgment, and the eternal state. There's a fundamental, what we call hermeneutic principle. Hermeneutic is simply the science of interpreting Scripture. Actually, any book, there are principles by which you use to interpret the meaning of any book. And this holds true for the Bible as well. So we call it hermeneutics, the study or the science of how to interpret Scripture. And one thing about this hermeneutic principle is that Scripture interprets Scripture. Individual verses do not exist as isolated fragments. There's a consistency that goes to a book. There's a consistency that goes with the scripture. And so the exposition of the Bible verses have to be in relation to the whole of the Bible. And of course, they have to be in a right relation to each other. So when we compare scripture, a lot of people will pick and choose and say, this is a fulfillment of scripture. And they might go to Revelation chapter 12 and say, this is a fulfillment of scripture. This is a prophetic event that is taking place right now. But what about the things that should have happened before that? They're not there. And so that is a violation, really, of hermeneutics in interpreting scripture line upon line, precept upon precept. So all of the teachings have to fit together. For example, the millennial reign. What does the Bible have to say about that? It has to be consistent with other texts in the Bible. Is it consistent with all those that we talked about last week, or I gave you to look at, Isaiah and those minor prophets? We see in those books a millennial reign pointing to the end times. But historicism applies certain passages to certain seasons of church history. So they interpret things with a view of their own day, saying this is happening in our day, and they relate that to the prophecies in the book of Revelation. But it's John F. Woolward who said that the principal problem with historicism is that seldom do two interpreters interpret a given passage as referring to the same event. Each interpreter tends to find its fulfillment in his generation. So that's true. One generation interprets it this way, the next generation interprets that same thing somewhere another way, and there's no consistency, there's no agreement on that. It's really just kind of pick and choose what you think it's saying for your day. And then the idealist approach holds that the book of Revelation is primarily symbolic. It's a description between the ongoing battle between God and the devil, you know, between good and the evil. And it's throughout the church age up until the second coming of Christ. So in this view, the book of Revelation does not relate to any historical or future events at all. And it's hard to see then how idealism and their approach to Revelation could have brought any comfort to the original readers of the books in the New Testament, because they were suffering extreme persecution under the Romans. So how does thinking that scripture doesn't apply to them, was that any comfort to them? You remember Paul said in Thessalonians, comfort one another with these words. And so a more literal interpretation or understanding of Revelation would have been much more satisfactory in that regard. Now here's something that I haven't mentioned before, but Jesus informed John in chapter 4 of Revelation in verse 1, he said, after this. In some translations, we'll go so far as to say, I will show you what must take place after this. Think about that. Jesus' statement would be nonsensical if it wasn't referring to any real events. Right? If he wasn't referring to anything real, why would he say, after this, right? We'll show you that which must take place after this. He's talking about literal things that are going to happen. And so we come to the futurist approach to interpreting the book of Revelation, and it holds that most of the events in the book will take place at the end times. Most of these events are future and will happen just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that is the view that really honors prophecy. And I will show you what must take place after this. And the futurists believe that prophecy is based on a literal interpretation. A literal interpretation. Even if something is symbolic, you look for the literal meaning of that symbolism. All right? That's kind of the overview, the five broad categories. And then we started to discuss the three views of the millennium. Here's something that I think will help you know where you stand. Those who take an allegorical approach generally embrace either amillennialism or postmillennialism. If you take a literal approach, then you are a premillennialist. So that should narrow it down there for you. Which view of your interpretation? Is the Bible just allegorical? Is it all symbolism? Or is it something to be taken literal? If it's allegorical, then you are amillennialist or a postmillennialist. If you think it's something that to be taken literal, then you embrace premillennialism. Now, according to amillennialists and postmillennialists, the Old Testament predictions made to Israel are being fulfilled in the New Testament church. Okay? God made those promises to Israel, but today those promises are not for Israel, they're for the New Testament church. It's called replacement theology, and that's something new that we're introducing tonight. Replacement theology, the church has replaced Israel as far as God's blessings go. What's interesting is if you read those that hold to replacement theology, they will say the blessings belong to the church, but the curses belong to Israel. They're not really consistent in that either. But I have a big problem with replacement theology. Really huge. Because if God failed to keep his promises to Israel, what's the guarantee he's going to keep his promises to us? See, God keeps his promises. God keeps his covenant. And he promised Abraham certain things. He promised the Jewish nation certain things, and they have to be fulfilled. And to say that he now has disregarded the nation of Israel and has just given that all over to the church is a great concern of mine. But in the view of amillennialism and postmillennialism, good and evil will continue to grow until Christ comes again at the close of the church age. Actually, postmillennialists believe that only good is going to grow. Things are going to get better and better. But conditions will worsen on earth before the second coming. The return of the Lord is then immediately followed by a general resurrection, they believe, and a general judgment and the commencement of the eternal state. This view teaches that when Christ comes, eternity will begin with no prior, literal, 1,000-year kingdom on earth, because the kingdom is now. No 1,000-year, no literal 1,000-year reign, the kingdom is now. So that when Jesus comes back in the second coming, that's all there is a resurrection, and then there's an overall judgment where believers and non-believers, unbelievers, are all judged at the same time. And then that starts eternity. That's amillennialism. Postmillennialism, like amillennialism, takes a spiritualized or allegorical approach in interpreting biblical prophecy. It holds that the church's progressive influence, because of that, the world will become Christianized before Christ returns. The kingdom of God is allegedly now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel. And because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God, according to Romans 1:16, postmillennialists believe the world must be converted. In this view, the millennium will be an extended period, perhaps much longer than 1,000 years of peace and prosperity that precedes Christ's physical return. I see this once in a while creep in when we have a missionary. And I know they're premillennialists, but they really haven't thought it through. Because in their effort to want you to, I think, pray for them and support them, they use a passage from Matthew 24, and they say, this gospel must be preached in every nation, and then the end will come. That is not quite true in the sense that we have to present the gospel to every people group before Jesus could return. I'll tell you why. It is a tribulation passage, and the gospel will be preached as a witness to every nation before the before Jesus comes in the second coming, but that does not precede necessarily the rapture. The rapture is imminent. The rapture could happen at any moment. So that's almost like postmillennialism there. We got to get the gospel out. The gospel has to change all these people groups, and then Jesus will come. No, Jesus will come, and then the kingdom will be established. It's not going to get better and better. Things are going to get worse and worse before Jesus returns. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But those are the three big ones there as far as moving down to what your view of the millennium is. Any questions? Robin. That is a loaded question that I'm going to tackle next week or two. Okay. Is it two separate events? People criticize us for believing in the rapture because they say you believe in two comings. But in reality, I believe it's one coming separated 7 years. Okay. The rapture takes place first, and we're going to look at all the differences between the two. But the rapture, Jesus comes in the clouds for the saints. The second coming, when Jesus comes back to earth with the saints. So that's a difference. But, you know, it's not really a contradiction to call it part of the same coming. It's part of the same event. When Jesus came the first time, look at all the events that took place. His birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. That was all part of the first coming, but there were many facets to it. Same way, I think, with the second coming. It's the same event, the rapture and the second coming, but they don't happen at the same time. There's facets to it. We'll talk about that more. But that's an excellent question, and that's one of the big criticisms of those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. They say, well, you believe in two comings. And Jesus doesn't actually come to earth during the rapture. And there certainly is a difference because when the second coming happens, it says every eye will see him. It's going to be visible. The rapture takes place in a moment, Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye. And we will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But the second coming, I don't know how it's going to be that every eye will see him. I don't know if it takes place over like a period of time, like a day or something for all the world to witness him, or with thanks to television and things nowadays, somehow every eye is going to see him. They're going to behold him. And he's going to come back and he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. And when he steps on that mount, there's a great earthquake and the mountain separates. Two totally different events. And by the way, when we talk about the rapture, most everyone believes in the rapture. We just disagree on when it's going to happen. We just disagree on time. This whole thing is about timing. When do these events take place? Any more before we go on and finish our study of the millennium? Any more questions? Yeah, there'll be people that are left behind, those who are not believers. Those who are not Christians who are raptured up will be left to go through the tribulation period. It's my view. It's my view. We'll talk about some of the others. Some believe that Christians enter into the tribulation period and there's a mid-tribulation rapture. That view is that the the wrath of God is really intensified in the second half of the tribulation, and so that's when they go. And the others believe like at the post, that Jesus will come back at the end of the tribulation period. Everybody believes in the rapture is just when. And everybody believes, because the Bible is very clear, that God has not appointed us to wrath. So the question is, when is God's wrath poured out? Is it poured out from the very beginning? Is it poured out halfway through? Is it poured out three quarters of the way through? Is it poured out at the end? Believe it or not, even the post-tribulation rapture believers believe that they are out of here before the wrath of God hits its full extent. They just think the wrath happens at the last moment. We'll talk about that, but that's some good questions. Let's finish our study of the millennium. Take this one step at a time, getting ahead of ourselves here. P.T. Barnum, you've heard of him, right? The famous circus showman, loved to show preachers his exhibit, which he called the Happy Family. He had lions and tigers and panthers, and they squatted around a lamb without any aggression. When visiting preachers would ask Barnum if the group ever had any trouble, he would say, apart from replenishing the lamb now and then, they get along well together. Of course, the Bible in Isaiah 11 says the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. So if we are in the millennium, let's put a wolf and a lamb together and see how it goes. See what happens. I don't believe we're in the millennium now. This world is not what God created it to be. Someday it will, but now it is not what God created it to be. So we looked last time at the promises of God in the Old Testament that had to be literally fulfilled. Remember, as they were understood by the people God was giving the promises to. They had to understand. They had to have an understanding of that. And they're the ones that authored, in large part, the Old Testament. So we can't come to the New Testament and change the meaning of Old Testament prophecy. So we use this acronym for pre-mill, and we talked about the promises of God. That was the P. The P stood for the promises of God. Now the R is the most difficult one to understand. The R stands for the resurrection in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. In fact, let's all turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And just before we get to that, let me just tell you what's happening here. In chapter 19, I believe we have the second coming of Jesus. This is the coming, not the rapture, but the second coming of Jesus when he returns to the earth. In chapter 19 and verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." And Jesus comes back to earth, and he defeats the armies there. There's the war that takes place. He defeats the armies gathered against him. If you go on and read, he throws the Antichrist and the false prophet alive into the lake of fire. And then it says in verse 20, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." All right, then chapter 20. Pick it up with verse 1. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then in verse 7, you have the sixth reference to 1,000 years. You have six times the 1,000 years is mentioned. Now, verse 4 is really the crux of the whole thing. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of God and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The MEV says they came to life. King James says they lived. This says they came to life. Those that died under the reign of the Antichrist lived again, or they came to life. They were beheaded. They came back to life. Everybody agrees that if the coming to life here refers to a physical resurrection, a physical coming to life, then this has to be referring to something in the future. And it has to be referring to the second coming of Jesus. That is when the resurrection is going to happen. Now, most amillennialists take chapter 19 as the second coming, which we do, which I did tonight. But then they think that in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, we go back to the first coming of Jesus. So it's going back in time. And so the 1,000 years is just a long period of time in which we are living now. Verses 7, 8, and 9, they say, pick up the first coming again. So you see how they're going back and forth. So in that case, the 1,000 years are expired. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the city, the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Interesting way to look at things. They don't see these events as flowing one after another. They're back and forth between the first coming and the second coming. But when it says they came to life, that can't be a reference to the resurrection at the end, because then it would be referring to this age. See, that's what they think. So they take the words "they came to life" as not physical life, but spiritual life. They think it means being converted, being saved, or people who have died during this age as living, but living spiritually in heaven. So they take the resurrection, in that case, also here to be spiritual. A couple of things about that. The word resurrection is used twice here. You see it in verse 5 and verse 6. The word, and stop me at any time if you got any questions, because this is where we're plugging through the waters here, the deep waters. The word resurrection, anastasis in Greek, 42 times this word appears in the New Testament. 42 times. 39 of those times, it obviously refers to a bodily resurrection. Two of those times are right here. So very well could be the bodily resurrection here as well. Only one time In the Gospel of Luke, did it not refer to a bodily resurrection? This is a large hurdle to overcome for the amillennialists and the postmillennialists by saying that only one time in 42, or perhaps three times in 42, did it not refer to a bodily resurrection. And also that phrase, they came to life again, in Greek is the verb essein, which appears 12 times in the book of Revelation and normally refers to a physical life also. In fact, only one time in Revelation does it refer to a believer's spiritual life. So this word resurrection over and over again in the Bible is used as a physical coming to life. Physical, bodily resurrection. And amillennialists and postmillennialists have to take the coming to life here and the resurrection as spiritual rather than physical. Because if it is a physical resurrection, then this is the end of the age. And it doesn't fit in their framework. It doesn't fit in their belief system. The problem with taking they came to life in verse 4 and making it some kind of spiritual life, it really nails it down for me here. They had the writer, John, had been talking about people who died physically. Okay, same word. If he's talking about people who died physically, and then he says, and they came to life again, isn't it just common sense that it means that they came to physical life again? To me, it's obvious. They had been beheaded, and they had been killed for the word of God, and then it says they came to life. So he'd just been talking about people dying physically, and they came to life. It only makes sense that they would be coming to life physically. It would be consistent. So they lost their physical lives. It makes sense that they would come to life physically. They came to life again. And that word again really emphasizes it to me. They came to life again, physically. Now, even amillennialists and postmillennialists take verse 4 to be a physical resurrection at the end of the age. But the next one, they take spiritual. But the phrases used that close together are going to mean the same thing. So just to review here, I take it that people who die for Christ during the tribulation come to life physically. The rest of the dead, those who don't trust in Christ, come back to life to be judged at the great white throne, which is the next thing he talks about. So again, it flows. There's consistency there. He goes from one event to the other. He doesn't go back and forth between the first coming, the second coming, and then the first coming again. That is the R for the resurrection. Do you understand that? Do you have any questions? You may not understand it fully, but I would just say this. The main point that we need to realize is that 39 to 41 times the Bible uses that Greek word to refer to a physical resurrection. Only one time is it spiritual. That's pretty good proof there, pretty good odds. I mean, I wouldn't want to hang my hat on something that only happened one time and make that the thing that I'm going to really believe. And the other thing, they came to life again. How can you say they came to life again spiritually when they were just talking about how they physically died? Those two things, to me, make it a pretty strong case for premillennialism, that amillennialism and postmillennialism is wrong. And they just have to rearrange the scriptures to fit their framework of what they believe the timing of events happen. But that's only two. We've only looked at two things. We've only looked at the promises and the resurrection. But here's some other things to consider. Premillennialism was the earliest view. A guy by the name of Papias from 60 to 130 AD was the bishop of Hierapolis. And by the way, Irenaeus said Papias was a hearer of John and a companion of Polycarp. Remember, Polycarp was John's disciple. And then Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Well, they said that Papias was a hearer of John and a companion of Polycarp. So concerning Papias, Eusebius said, among other things, he says that there will be a period of 1,000 years after the resurrection of the dead when the kingdom of Christ will be set up in material form on this earth. Justin Martyr. But I and every other completely orthodox Christian feel certain that there will be a resurrection of the flesh followed by 1,000 years in the rebuilt, embellished, and enlarged city of Jerusalem, as was announced by the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others. Tertullian is a lawyer and a Christian apologist known as the father of Latin Christianity. He says, but we do confess that a kingdom is promised to us upon the earth, although before heaven, only in another state of existence, inasmuch as it will be after the resurrection for 1,000 years in the divinely built city of Jerusalem, let down from heaven. Irenaeus, but when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months. They believed at that time the tribulation period was only three and a half years, 3 years, 6 months. He said, and sit in the temple at Jerusalem, and then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom, and restoring to Abraham the promised inheritance in which the kingdom the Lord declared, that many coming from the east and from the west should sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Victorious, he was martyred under the reign of Domitian. He was the one who authored the oldest surviving commentary on Revelation. He held to a literal, earthly, 1,000-year reign of Christ. Actinianus, when he shall have destroyed injustice and made the great judgment and restored to life those who were just from the beginning, he will slay among men for 1,000 years and will stay among men for 1,000 years and will rule them with a just dominion. Then those who will be living in bodies will not die, but will generate an infinite multitude during those same 1,000 years. Those who will be raised from the dead will be in charge of the living as judges. At this same time, also the prince of demons, who is the contriver of all evil, will be found in chains, and he will be in custody for 1,000 years. Philip Schaff, the most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age is the prominent kilioism, or millennialism, that is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers such as Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Methodius, and Lactantius. That was the early view, of the early church fathers holding to premillennialism. Next, we come to the end in our acronym, premill, and it's the most natural reading. The premillennial position is the clearest, most natural way to understand the flow and sequence of events in Revelation chapters 19 through 22. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, is the only passage in the Bible that specifically mentions the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and it follows immediately after the second coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. Those who reject the idea of a futural, literal, earthly kingdom following Christ's second coming, again argue that Revelation 20 reverts back to this present age. It has to be this present time. But there is nothing in the text to signal this shift. I don't see any changing of times there. In fact, to the contrary, John repeatedly used the words, "Then I saw." Then I saw. Here's something you might want to write down. 32 times in the book of Revelation, John said, "Then I saw." So what he's doing is he's moving things along in a chronological sequence as John is seeing new visions, as he is seeing new things happening. So that is kind of key to us in how we interpret the book of Revelation. Then I saw one event after the next. And so then the millennium follows the return of Christ in this sequence of events that John sees as unfolding. So this is the most common reading of Revelation. And when you do this, this is dealing with the false Trinity. I mean, you've got in chapter 19, you've got the downfall of this Antichrist and false prophet who is led by Satan. And then, if you believe premillennialism or postmillennialism or amillennialism, you have to go back and Satan is bound again after he's destroyed. It doesn't make sense. It's not a natural way to read them. Now, here's an interesting thing. John saw thrones and they that sat upon him in chapter 20 and verse 4. You see that? Chapter 20 and verse 4. "And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them." Much debate centers in identifying who the "they" of this statement is. You go over to chapter 20 in verse 4, and you got that there. So who are those that sit upon the throne? You know what an antecedent is? Who the antecedent is for this pronoun? In other words, what noun or pronoun is the "they" talking about? Who's the "they"? What's the antecedent? Of the various suggested identifications that have come, the best is that the "they" refer to the armies in heaven that will accompany Christ on his return. And you have to go all the way back to chapter 19 and verse 14, because this is the last time it makes any sense in who these "they" can be. It says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, cleaned in fine linen, white and clean." So this is the armies that will accompany Christ on his second coming, an army referred to again in verse 19 of chapter 19. The armies of the conqueror usually become the rulers of the conquered. They usually sit on thrones. So we'll be in this future situation. Those armies are composed of the saints of the body of Christ who return to serve as rulers and judges with Christ when he returns to the earth at his second coming. And so that prediction coincides with the prophecy of Paul, who promised that members of Christ's body will judge the world. So the point here is you cannot switch back to in chapter 20 to the first coming, because those that are mentioned in chapter 20 are also mentioned in chapter 19. They are the antecedent that the "they" talks about. Is that making sense to you? I told you it was going to be deep tonight. You have to know a little bit of English to get that, get your antecedents and nouns and pronouns down. So the point is, though, that chapter 20 cannot precede chapter 19 and refer to the first coming of Jesus. That's the most natural reading, yes.
So it can't, the 24 thrones can't refer to the heads of Jacob's sons, the 12 tribes, and the 12 apostles?
No, I didn't say that. It could refer to them. It just can't go back and say that. It doesn't identify who that they are. There in Revelation 6, we find the 24 elders. I believe it's chapter 6. I'd have to look. No, but those elders there, we're going to talk about, I think refer to the 12 tribes of Jacob and 12 from the church age. And I'll explain why I believe that. But they're elders. What is an elder in a church? An elder is one who represents the people. So there's 24. I think the 12 represent Jacob and his tribe from the Old Testament. The other 12 will represent us, the church age. But that's my thinking on it. I am going to talk about that when we talk about the rapture. But it could be those elders. But that's not my argument here, though, with the pre-mill, okay? But that's fine. And then the I in the pre-mill is the incarceration or the imprisonment of Satan. And the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, it lies at the heart of the millennial issue. Both amillennialists and postmillennialists contend that the binding of Satan occurred at the first coming of Christ and that Satan is bound right now. Satan is bound now in this present age. Both amillennialists and postmillennialists believe that. For them, Satan's activity and power are restricted to this present age. So he's on restriction. However, this contradicts the way Satan is pictured in the New Testament. You look up those verses I got up there for you, they will tell you that Satan is called the ruler of this world, and he's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4. He's an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11. He's the commander of the powers of the unseen world in Ephesians 2. He's like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour in 1 Peter 5:8. The devil schemes against believers. All kinds of scriptures. He hinders us, according to 1 Thessalonians 2:18. He accuses us in Revelation 12:10. He blinds the minds of the lost in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan is anything but bound today. He is aggressively opposing the work of God. And as somebody said, if Satan is bound, he must have an awfully long chain. So Satan is characterized as the arch deceiver in the New Testament. And yet, Revelation 23 says that when he is bound, Satan will not deceive the nations anymore. How could the New Testament call him the great deceiver if Revelation tells us that when he's bound, he's not going to be able to deceive the nations during that time? So it doesn't fit the current situation. Do you know somebody who's been deceived by Satan? I think we all do, right? Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1 through 3 is very precise and specific in its description of Satan's binding. It describes four distinct actions by the angel who binds him. And I'm not going to have us turn and look at these passages of Scripture, but I'll just tell you some of the differences. In Matthew, Christ binds Satan. But in Revelation, an angel binds him. The reason that he's bound in Matthew is so that Christ can plunder Satan's house by casting out demons. In Revelation, he is bound to prevent him from deceiving the world. In Matthew, he is bound within his own house or domain. You don't enter the strong man's house and bind him. But in Revelation, Satan is removed from his domain and he's cast into the abyss. When two things say don't match up, then you know that they cannot be talking about the same event, the same time. And then the sixth reason for the premillennialism, using that acronym, premill is the letter L and the 1,000 years. Again, I just like to reiterate that Revelation 20 verses 1 through 7 mentions 1,000 years 6 times. That repetition emphasizes its importance and points to its literalness. I mean, why repeat something 6 times if it's not literal? Furthermore, most, if not all, the other specific time periods and numbers mentioned in Revelation can be interpreted literally. We have 10 days, there's 5 months, there's the number 200 million, there's 42 months, there's 1,260 days. And whenever Revelation uses the number 1,000, it refers to something that is definite. There are 144,000 witnesses. There are 7,000 that are killed in an earthquake. There are 1,600 stadia. Another mentions 12,000 stadia, which is the measurement of the New Jerusalem. There is no indication in Revelation 20 that there is anything other than a literal time period of 1,000 years. I certainly think that is the intention. Additionally, when John mentions a time period that is general or nonspecific, he identifies it by such phrases like a little longer or a little time. But Revelation 23 says that at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released. And here he doesn't give an exact number. He says a little while. So if 1,000 years symbolizes a long while, why didn't John say so? If he's going to say a little while, why wouldn't he say a long while or a long time? He uses the specific language and non-specific language in the same context. He does it again in chapter 20, verse 8, as he talks about the numbers there. Numberless as sand along the seashore. And rather than giving a specific number, he just gives an image that refers to a large number. So if you've got something a number that's specific and a number that's non-specific in the same context, you know he's using that means that you're supposed to take one literal and one non-specific. The premillennial support comes down to this. It comes down to chronology. Comes down to timing. Comes down to the context. Comes down to the covenants. Will God keep his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or will he replace that covenant with the church? And it comes down to church history. In church history, you can't take that as 100% full proof. But on the other hand, I think we need to give some strong thought toward it and give it some very high credence. My personal approach to biblical prophecy is summed up in this principle. This is not original. This is Ron Rhodes, and I really like what he has to say. He said, "When the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you wind up in nonsense." I didn't write that. I'll give it to you, though. It's worth writing down. When the plain sense makes good sense. When the plain sense makes good sense. Seek no other sense. lest you end up in nonsense. Lest you end up in nonsense. When the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up in nonsense. Ron Rhodes. Ron Rhodes. Ron Rhodes. Rhodes. R-H-O-A-D-S. If you want to do some further study on this, I would recommend his book, The Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy, if you're interested in that. Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy, Ron Rhodes. R-H-O-A-D-S. Rhodes. Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy. In fact, if you're going to get any book, that would be the book that I get because he covers all of this stuff. And I mean, always you can get books to cover, you know, one or two of these aspects, but Ron Rhodes, he covers it all in that book. And that's exactly what happens, I think. If you don't hold to premillennialism, you are taking, you're not making good sense, and you wind up with nonsense in some of these things. John Sebastian Bach, he sometimes slept more than he should have, and his children had a unique way of waking him up. They would go to the piano and begin to play a composition. And when they would get to the last note, they would stop. They wouldn't play the last note. And it worked like a charm, and it would always wake him up. He would get up from his sleep, go to the piano, and play the final chord. He couldn't stand just having it hang there, leaving it incomplete, unfinished. In the same way, today we're all waiting for the last note on the final page of God's Song of Victory. And God will not leave his grand composition without striking the final note. And I think the final note is that messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ, the 1,000-year reign. Steve Brown told a story on his radio program about the ugliest car he had ever seen. It had a large gash on its side. The door was held together with baling wire. Many places on the car were rusted out. The muffler was loose, and with every bump was hitting the street, it would send sparks in every direction. It was hard to tell the original color of the car. The rust had eaten away much of the original paint, and so much of the car had been painted over with so many different colors that any one of them or none of them could have been the first coat. The most interesting thing about the car was the bumper sticker. The bumper sticker read, "This is not an abandoned car." We live in a fallen world. It's ugly and depressing. I don't know about you, but man, that hit me when New York did about the abortion thing. You know, allowing a baby to be aborted right up until the time of birth. Just at the last minute could be aborted. Wherever we turn, we find tragedy and heartache. Our world seems to be teetering on the verge of disaster. We might be tempted to wonder if God really cares about this world. God's promise of the millennium shows that he cares. The millennium is a sign that reads, "This is not an abandoned world. Jesus is coming to restore paradise on earth." The millennium is no optional part of God's plan for the end times. It must occur for God to keep his promises to reward the faithful with authority, redeem creation from the curse, and realize that the biblical covenants that were given to Abraham must be fulfilled. Those promises have to be fulfilled. So I'm not ashamed. I'm a premillennialist, and that's where I stand. And you'll need to make up your stand, where you stand, just like you had to decide in which of those five broad categories you hold to. You need to find out which now of the positions of the millennium you hold to. And then next week, we will begin to look at the different views of the rapture as we continually narrow our focus down. Yes, Robin.
So how important is it for us to like take a stand on the premillennium and all the other beliefs? I mean, how do you know what you are? What do you know? I know I'm not making sense. I'm sorry.
How do you know what you are? You have to study it out. You have to come to your own conclusion. It's important. I will share as we bring this down to a final night, why I believe it's important that you hold to these positions. It does make a difference. It will make a difference on how you live out the Christian life. For example, if you believe the rapture could happen at any moment, that is considered our blessed hope. If you don't hold to that, if you do hold to that rather, that we believe in a doctrine called imminency, that Jesus could come at any time. One of the things it does is it purifies us. It keeps us pure, it keeps us living holy lives, because I don't want to be caught in sin if Jesus is returning. a motivation to work for the Lord and to get it done, because we don't know how much time we have. Really, only those who believe in a pre-trib rapture are the only ones that say that Jesus could come today. For the mid-tribbers, Jesus can't come for at least 3.5 years. For those that believe in a post-tribulation rapture, Jesus can't come for at least 7 years. Only those that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture could say that Jesus could come today. So that makes a difference in how we live. And we will be living in the light of his coming in some way. The purposes for the millennium, people are mixed up in thinking that the millennium is happening now. And I know that they put a lot of pressure on people who do not hold to their views. They really do. Some take it to say that we are in the millennium now. So they write books. They speak on TV. They say things like there is no pain in childbirth because we're in the millennium. The curse has been lifted. You should not have any weeds in your garden. You should not be sick. All of these things, a large part, determines your view on if we are in the millennium or not. If Satan is bound, you don't need to bind him. You just need to claim what's rightfully yours as your inheritance. Some of these doctrines come from a person's view of the millennium. So is it important? It's important. You need to decide what it is you believe and why. So many times people believe what they've just been taught, you know, what they grew up believing, and they don't challenge that thinking at all. So we need to challenge that thinking. I've given you the reasons why some of these people hold to these other positions. At the same time, I've kind of tore them down. But at least I gave them to you. So you do need to know what you believe and why. Don't believe it just because I say it either. Believe it because you think it's the scriptural principle. You think it's what the Bible teaches. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you wind up in nonsense. All right, any other questions? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for helping us tonight get through this study. And Lord, I pray that you would take any confusion that we might have. And Lord, teach us, continue to teach us what your word says, that we might hold to the truth and live it out. For this we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I will mention